We now have to watch Hillary Clinton on the news every day between now and the election. She's in a van that she has charmingly named Scooby and is traveling across the country meeting with the peasants in order to establish a base. And I'm thinking, now, that's bad news, but the worst news would be if she wins the coming election, we'd have to see her on television for the next 4 years after that. So I just don't know if I have the strength to go through that. And my lawnmower, who was my right-hand man when it came to mowing lawns, he retired. He got a promotion, so they bumped him upstairs, and he no longer mows the grass. And I thought, that puts me back in the grass mowing mode, and I am not happy to be in that mode for allergies and knee problems and everything else. So those are my two. I think I can live with the grass better than I can live with watching Hillary Clinton on the news every single day, though. It's almost like cruel and unusual punishment. I don't know if you find this of any interest, but here's how I prepare a sermon. I have these little pieces of paper like this that I read things and take notes on them all week long. And at the end of the week, I have a pile of stuff about this thick. So I start going through them and separating them into different piles, figuring out which ones are going to apply and which ones don't apply. And sometimes the piles keep changing because you think what you thought was applying on Monday doesn't work on Thursday, and then Thursday doesn't work on Sunday. So I keep eliminating from the pile and making the pile smaller, so eventually I end up with just a small pile. But usually by the time I do that, I need more papers to come to church and put in the small pile, which makes it now a bigger pile. So sermons are kind of like a life of their own. They just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I think it's so hard because there's probably like 20 topics I'd like to preach on, but mercy would indicate that you can't handle that. So we got to be done by 12 o'clock. And a lot of times it's not so much coming up with information or whatever. It's narrowing us down in order to come up with something that's feasible. Do you have that problem too?
Sometimes.
All right. I know you're just being nice. He didn't want to say no and make me look bad, so he said sometimes. So that was good. That was good. Clinton's off the power game today. I had this big conversation with Josh Wood not long ago, and we were comparing our interest in sports teams. And he said he has none, although he used to. And I can sort of sympathize. I watch sports on television sometimes just to kill a few moments here and there, but I honestly don't care who wins any game. And I know you have trouble relating to that, Nick, because I was like you when I was your age. However, it's such a burden relief from you when you're watching a game and you don't care who wins, who makes errors, who scores. It's just like, ho-hum. It's very relieving. But everybody has hobbies, and I'd say probably my main hobby is prayer and the Bible. Tony, what's your hobby? Wine?
Wine.
Pipes?
Pipe.
Come up with something I don't know.
Food.
You're a foodie.
Reading and gardening.
Reading and gardening? How about studying various types of peppers? No. And salts. Various types. He buys all these exotic salts. And honestly, I thought all salt was just the same. I didn't realize it comes in all these different colors, designer colors. And I mean, it's this and that's built for this and built for that. Salt has a whole life of its own that I knew nothing about. And frankly, I'm sort of glad I didn't. But whatever is interest to people, that's what they should do. Would you go to 2 Peter chapter 3? I'd say Tony would be first to admit he gets stirred up. Don't you, Tony?
Stirred up.
Stirred up.
I get
to be animated. Stirred up.
I get extremely stirred.
All right, there we are. This is about stirred up. Chapter 3, 2 Peter. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And they were already ahead of the game because they had a sincere mind. I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. He said, he takes you back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where he says, in the old times, God spoke to you through the prophets. And that didn't work out too well. So in the latter times, he has spoken to you in his Son or by his Son. His revelation is given to us in Jesus Christ. And he said, that's where we go now. I was thinking, Clinton was talking last week about can you lose your salvation? Welcome back. Anything exciting happening out there? No? You're just well off to be here then. Can you lose your salvation? And I gave some thought to that, or not that I haven't thought about this 45,000 times. And may I tell you that when I have a thought on subjects like can you lose your salvation, all that, I don't really want to argue with anybody, nor do I want to convince anybody that my position is right. That's not what I'm really after. I'm after trying to figure it out for my own personal self and see if that affects my life in any way. Let God stir me up by way of reminder. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9, don't boast about being rich. Don't boast about being cute. Don't boast about being smart. Boast that you know the Lord. Christianity is all about truly coming to know God through Christ. And you all know the scriptures. It talks in Matthew 7, I guess, about there'll be a time in world history when people will stand before Jesus and say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do this? Did we not do that? In other words, did we not claim you in relationship? And he says a devastating, devastating thing. Depart from me. Even though you prophesied and did this and did that, he said, I never actually knew you. That's the bottom line. God, it says, God knows those who are his own. And when he doesn't recognize them, in his own, according to John chapter 10, it says his own recognize his voice. And when they hear his voice, they are committed. Clinton and I were talking earlier in the week about the concept of being all in. And I ran across an article someplace, but now I lost the article and can't find it. But that's the basic goal of every Christian, to be all in. I guess this is from poker. I have no interest in poker either. However, a lot of people do. At a certain point, when you think you have the winning hand, you go all in. And the other guy has to either put up or back out. But you're all in. And that's what Christianity is about. Day by day, from the moment you got saved to now, it says that we are to constantly work on being all in. That everything is focused on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that relationship is focused on knowing him and having the perks of him knowing us. These things stir us up by way of reminder that God wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. And Christianity has nothing to do with just signing a paper or joining a church or doing all these things. It has to do with a group of people gathering together in one place at one time, all knowing the Lord, all knowing the Father through Jesus Christ. And we are to continue to work on that knowledge experientially a lifetime, okay? So I go back to the concept of losing your salvation and all of that stuff. See, I think it depends on how you put this in definition. There is no way, it says, God will never leave you nor forsake you if you know him and he knows you. I told you last week, though, about this guy called Charles Templeton. He was a good buddy of Billy Graham's. They traveled together, they preached together, they did whatever together. In the end, he rejected Jesus and went his own way, okay? He actually was like the Johnny Carson of Canada. He ran a talk show. He was a big deal up there. And he was interviewed just before his death by Lee Strobel. And he said, after all these years where you've rejected Jesus and rejected Christianity and have written against it and mocked the resurrection and all that, what do you think of Jesus now? And he said, with tears in his eyes, he said, I really miss him. So the guy was aware that at one point he had a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he rejected that relationship. He said, for whatever reasons of his own, I no longer believe it. I don't walk this path anymore. I do not fellowship with churches or Christians. I do not study my Bible. I've rejected this all. So I would say to you, in the terms of losing your salvation, Jesus is very clear. He said, no one can take you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out, not Satan, not anybody else. However, because we have free will between now and death, we all have a choice on which direction we wish to go. And anybody who wants to walk away from Jesus can. Now, we don't know what led up to that or what their reasons were or how saved they really were, but we know that from what we could observe during this time period, they walked seemingly with God, and then they gave it up. And I believe it comes down to this. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Not that I have. I am. In order to have resurrection and life, you have to have me. God said in 1 John 5:12-13, he said, I have placed this witness in my Son, eternal life. The only place to get eternal life is through Jesus Christ. No place else. If you have eternal life, you have it only through the Son. And God expects us to maintain this relationship with him through Jesus Christ. At any point, if someone says, okay, I no longer wish to have a relationship with Jesus, what they're saying is, I wish no longer to have salvation. Because just as Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus is salvation. So in Hebrews, it talks about people falling from grace, that apparently they walked with God for a while, and they were convinced that they were going to leave this message of grace and go back under the law, go back to the temple, and perfect their own salvation. And those people fell thoroughly from grace. Why? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. Salvation is Jesus. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have salvation. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus, you do not have salvation. If at any point you decide, I no longer want a relationship with Jesus Christ, God allows people to walk away. It's your choice. Free will is sometimes quite lethal. People walk away from God, if they walk away from Christ, if they walk away from what the Bible says, if they reject all of that, there is no way that they have salvation. Now, what they were before that, I have no way of knowing, but this I can tell you for sure. I believe 100% that salvation is Jesus Christ, and you're called into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and it's not hard to figure out if you have a relationship with somebody or not. I mean, there are plenty of people who go so far in relationships, and their relationship stops, and they lose any familiarity or any joy of relationship. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus, that won't ever happen to you, because your relationship, no matter how much you might mess up or do goofy things in life, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have salvation. If you reject that and walk away, you no longer have salvation. Salvation is not a thing. It's not when I was in like fourth grade, I was a Methodist, whatever that was. And I had this lady who was 143 years old. And one day she brought pledge cards to our Sunday school class. She wanted us to sign these pledge cards. I will never drink demonic alcohol. And I mean, I might have been in fifth grade or even sixth, but she wanted to sign these pledge cards. And I thought to myself, now, what sense does this make? If somebody wanted to drink, this card would not stop anybody. So we were a big disappointment to her because we refused to sign the pledge cards. She probably thought, what kind of Methodists are you? Because real Methodists sign pledge cards. But that's the way salvation is. It isn't like a card you sign or an oath you learn or something that you studied for. It's your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you have the relationship, you have salvation. If you don't have the relationship, you don't have salvation. If you walk with Jesus like Templeton did, I can't think of a man who would be more sorry to enter into eternity than when he's going to appear before some governmental board and they're going to say, I can't believe that you really blew this because you had such a good start. And I guess that's why they call it a race, because there's a finish line and you got to keep moving. I ran track in high school, and I'll tell you the truth, I had much more interest in wiffle ball than I had in track. We would run around for a period of time, and when the coach wasn't looking, we'd run out the gate, and then we would go and play wiffle ball and baseball and stuff. So I guess if someone said, are you on the track team? I had a uniform, But I showed up for the meets and all of that, but my heart wasn't really in it. And the same thing is true for Christianity. People can run around, and then when the coach isn't looking, they sneak out the side gate and do what they wanted to do anyway. I wasn't really given to track. But Christianity is not something you sign. It's not a card. It's not an event, you know, like coming forward at altar calls, coming forward in church and like having a tearful experience. And a lot of times those things do not last because salvation does not equal the experience. Salvation is based upon a biblical relationship with God through Jesus Christ. No other way. It doesn't matter how many pledge cards you sign or how many things that you do for the church or whatever. Jesus said to that group of people, "Depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you." If God knows you and you know him through Christ, you have salvation. And I can't imagine really anything that would induce somebody to give up salvation, to give up your relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, it is the key relationship for all of us in our lives. And Satan is always working to undermine that because in our society, the main law is the law of self. Selfishness prevails in our society. And I have to sort of shake my head because... you can watch me shake my head. About 10 years ago, our society began to decide that the Bible did not have a right on homosexuality. And so that they had to take matters into their own hands. Churches did. Everybody did. They had a pocket veto. They did whatever they wanted to do because they wanted it to be just and fair, and everybody should have rights. So over about a 10-year period, our nation became really, really gay-friendly. The only people that you can get away with persecuting now are Christians. The nation is not Christian-friendly because Christianity has built in a concept of righteousness. This is wrong. This is right. And it doesn't matter when we think about it. And it doesn't matter, like if someone has hurt your feelings and has made you feel bad, you don't get to hate them. You don't get to be mean to them from God's point of view. God says no matter what happens to you, you have to respond the same way all the time. He said Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" So he says, how you feel about it is not important. Are you willing to obey what I instruct you? How? In my word and by my spirit. So as people walk with Jesus, they come more and more under the authority of God's word, that his word is ultimate law, not how we feel or who did what to us, what we wish would have happened. It's relationship with God through Jesus based upon one simple fact, well, two simple facts. One, seeking God, always seeking after God. And when you mess up, and we will, then you repent and dust yourself off and start and go again, okay? Coming to know him, coming to know God through Jesus Christ is a life long activity, and that's what Christianity is in every situation, good times, bad times, everything. And that's what I take out of I'm all in, okay? You're only all in when you are willing to say, I will obey in every circumstance as you enable me to. Whatever you call me to do, I will, big things, little things, I will obey because I am all in this. I think I have the winning hand. Push all my chips in, I'm all in. That's what God is after for all of us. He wants us to be all in. Would you go to Romans chapter 15? Romans 15. It says in Ephesians and 2 Timothy, we are now living in perilous times. If you look what he's referring to, perilous times mean times when people walk away from the lordship of Christ. However, we are also warned that so many people maintain a form of godliness through religion because it fills a need and it makes them feel good. But God is saying, I'm looking for people who are all in. So I ask myself that question, so I'll ask you, and you can ask yourself, do you consider yourself all in? Or are there areas where you think, okay, I'll go this far, but not this far? Or even if everybody else does it, I won't go further than this. Are there attitudes that you maintain? I have the right to keep these attitudes. I have the right to keep these thoughts. I have the right to keep these habits. People build coping devices. They make idols out of them because they honestly believe that God is not big enough to meet the need. There's this girl that calls me endlessly. She's not a girl. She's in her 50s. But compared to me, that's a girl. She calls me, and she's always moaning about how horrible her life is. And in truth, it is horrible. I gave her some very, very good advice. And one, I advised her to move from where she lives into a better place. And the place that I suggested had an elevator. And she said, I could never live in a building with an elevator because I'm afraid of elevators. And I cannot get into an elevator now without thinking of this girl. I get in the elevator, and the only elevator in my life is the one for allergy shots down here, and it goes one floor, although it takes about 9 minutes to get up that floor. And I'm thinking, okay, so I counted from the time the doors opened to the time I got out. I counted the number of seconds. It was like 12 seconds. And I said, okay, you mean to tell me that you could not stand being in an elevator, riding up one floor with God for 12 seconds? She said, no. Too scary, too frightening. And I'm thinking, okay, now that seems absurd to us, but there are lots of people whose lives are bound by fears, so they develop their own coping mechanisms, whatever it is. And so every time I talk to her, so she came up with a second reason now. She said, I could never live in a building where I couldn't see grass and trees. And she has no way of knowing whether you could see grass or trees from looking out the windows, but I'm thinking, okay, that might be dumber than the first reason. Because once you're in there and it turns to be dark and you pull the blinds down, you don't know whether there's trees growing in your lobby or where they are. But my point is this. She's decided that God is not big enough to comfort her fears, and she has to find ways to do it herself. And there are no ways. She can't find comfort. There's just no way. And I'm saying, do you think God is really not big enough to take you on a one-floor elevator ride and get you through? And she would not say that because she knows that's not the right answer. You know, when you term the question that way, they're not going to say, yes, I don't think God is big enough to take me one floor. They'll just say, well, I can't stand elevators. I can't go in an elevator. My throat starts to close up on an elevator. So she has this whole series of things built in because she doesn't really believe God could just do this for her. So she lives in abject, total misery because she won't take a step. She wants people to come and do it for her, but there aren't too many people like that around. You're sort of on your own with a lot of different things. Christianity is trusting God with everything. Paul just mentioned his dad, and I think his dad's a heck of a good guy. I always thought so, Paul. If you ever talk to your dad, you can tell him that's a quote from our pulpit today. Paul has no choice but to either give in to fear and torment or to trust God for his dad. And so many times I think, just like my brother. My brother does have cancer. He's supposedly going to get chemo and radiation. And all of his resources are himself. That's all he has. And I'm thinking, that's a sad list. My resources are me. So Marie's sister's husband was sort of like a nicer version of my brother. And before he died, I wrote him a letter, and he almost died too fast. He almost tricked us. But I came in, and Patty retyped my letter for me, and we sent it off to him. We emailed it, right? And he was on his deathbed. He constantly had rejected Jesus. And so I wrote him this letter. And his wife read it to him. He couldn't talk, but he could hear. So she read him this letter, and it was all about salvation in Christ. I said, I'm sure you know what I do for a living, so you'll pardon me for the things I'm about to tell you, but they're life-changing, and I think you're in a situation now where you really need that. So she read him the letter, and she said, repeat this after me in your head, you know, the salvation part. And according to her, he did. So I thought, wouldn't that have been unbelievable if we snatched one away from Satan 1 minute before death? I had the same exact plan for my brother. In the best of times or in the worst of times, my brother would have no interest in me telling him about God. Nada. But I always thought he'd be on his deathbed, and I would go, and he would have tubes in, couldn't speak, and I'd have free rein. I could just tell him whatever I wanted to tell him. And then he could either accept it or reject it. But I'm redoing my letter. Save my letter. I figure one of these days we'll be sending my brother basically the same letter I sent to Hank. And maybe God can steal another one right at the very end. Because I am so convinced that people are bankrupt without Jesus Christ in your life. There's like nowhere to go. So this girl who just thinks that God is not big enough to go on an elevator ride with her, I think people are so foolish. We all have things that cause us fear, and we don't like to face them. Sometimes you have to just take hold of God's hand and walk with him through those things, because it's the only way to go. Why anybody who is validly saved would even entertain for 1 second giving up on Jesus Christ, I do not know, but I also do know that it happens, and it happens alarmingly frequently. So if you're in a situation where you're thinking to yourself, I'm so glad I belong to God through Jesus Christ, and I'm never letting go because he promised he would never let go of me. I'm not letting go. He's not letting go. I am eternally secure because Jesus is my salvation. So as long as Jesus is my salvation, I have no worries, okay, no matter what happens to me. I think of my brother frequently and pray for him every day, and I think he's totally on his own with his own resources to face the worst things in life. And now I do find that frightening, because I'm thinking, if you were on your own resources to go through life without Jesus, what kind of life would that be? A life self-focused, a life of selfishness. And that's the life that so many people aspire to lead. Jesus is no burden. Following Jesus is no burden. He said, my yoke is light. He identifies with us. Why God would want to identify with us, I don't know, but he does. He identifies with us so that in turn we can identify with him. And he's given us his word and his spirit in order to bring us through in this journey. This is Romans chapter 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. I was reading a little bit about Barabbas this week. You all know Barabbas. It's nice to be in a church where if you say Barabbas, they don't go, what the heck's that? What team does he play for? Does anybody in here know what Barabbas means? This is exciting. The whole church is about to learn something today, if they're listening. You look around and watch your plan and see who you think is listening. Write your names down. Barabbas comes from two words, Bar, Abba. The son, which is what Bar means, Abba of the Father. Jesus said in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. And I'm thinking, woo, that'd be a little uncomfortable. Jesus said, you people I'm talking to, you are of your father, the devil. I am of God, and I offer you a way to have God as your father. Barabbas was a murderer, a revolutionary uprising guy. I'm sure he was a total unsavory thug. And those things that you see at Easter with the three crosses, he was supposed to be on one of those. But instead, Jesus was on his cross. Jesus got crucified in his place. But Barabbas is actually a picture of the human race. You have a choice of having God be your father or Satan be your father. Now, in our society, most people don't even believe in Satan, so they wouldn't say, yeah, Satan is my father. But it's one or the other. Barabbas is the son of his father. And I'm positive. I don't want to argue with any of you about this, but I am positive that Pilate did not wish to crucify Jesus. He tried everything he could do to get out of it. But in the end, they kept calling his bluff, and they said, "We're going to tell to Caesar, you'll be in big trouble," because that was one thing he was afraid of, because he'd already had a couple run-ins with they told on him, and he got in trouble. I think he got DT from the emperor one time, which is probably what life in Jerusalem would have been for him. So he had a desire. Even his wife said, "Don't do it. I had terrible dreams about this guy, and just don't do it." But once the machine got rolling, he couldn't do it. So the best he could do was wash his hands in front of all the people and say, "I find no guilt in this man." I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I wonder if there's anybody in here who thought that that profession saved him from hell. I think not, because he had too much to lose, so he wanted to go the route that was expedient for him, and he brought this Barabbas guy out. And I mean, the guy must have looked like the thug of all thugs. And here's Jesus that was basically, Jesus. And he was the son of God. Barabbas was the son of his father, the devil. And he said, now he has to think when he's doing this, they're not going to pick Barabbas in a million years. And he said, "Which one do you want, your king or Barabbas?" And I said, give us Barabbas, because they released one prisoner. And I'm sure he was thunderstruck by that. And he said, "You don't want your king?" And they all yelled out that famous line, which they've probably been very sorry for thousands of years: "We have no king but Caesar." Politically correct, but spiritually not too correct. So they chose Barabbas. You had to believe Barabbas would be totally stunned. You know, one minute he was headed toward this cross, and the next minute he's free. He's just set free. And Jesus went to his cross for him. And that's what he did for all of us. Jesus said, okay, you have two choices: son of your father in heaven or son of the devil. Pick one. And I will die on this middle cross for all the people who pick being the son of God. But the catch is, I do expect you now to remind people of me, to live your life around my principles, to do what I call you to do. And the deadliest thing for every Christian is self. I mean, it's not Satan. I mean, who's afraid of Satan? I mean, he's a defeated foe, and I mean, the whole thing, we all know that. But the flesh is not defeated. It's just put down. One day it will be defeated, but it's our great enemy. And that's what sends people to the cross. Sinfulness, sinful flesh. Satan participates in it, of course, but so Barabbas probably thought, this is a stunning turn of events. And I often wondered what happened to Barabbas afterward. Like when they said, okay, go away now. And he wandered off. He was the guy who got set free of crucifixion, that Jesus went in his place. Whatever happened to him? Did he ever go, man, they'll never catch me again, I'm going to try harder to do all the evil I can do? Or did he say, wow, that was so close. Who is this Jesus guy? I need to draw near to him. We don't know. But I guess when the rollers call up yonder, we'll all look around and see where Barabbas is. But you'd like to think he wasn't so stupid as to just go the same way. However, I suspect he was that stupid, because mankind at its best moments is really stupid when it comes to spiritual things. We live in a very enlightened society, but very stupid. And this is verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have more in common with any other actual Christian than you do with anybody else in the world. I don't care how much you like them, you have more in common with any real, actual Christian than you do with anybody else on the planet, because God has made it be that way. And he said, he introduced through Paul more than anybody else. He introduced the idea of the body, that the body concept that Jesus is the head of the body, and we are the body, and we are therefore related one to another. He did that. We didn't put ourselves in the body. He put us all in the body, and therefore we're all rightly related. And so therefore, we are our brother's keepers, and we are called to live a life of Christianity, to be all in, to forgive, to do whatever, but to encourage one another. He said, I want you to encourage one another daily. I've often thought if there's a theme song that plays in hell, it's probably Sinatra's I Did It My Way. Okay, and they probably have big posters there. I did it my way. Because that's the story of the human race. We do it our way. We do what we decide. We will do it our way. And I don't know where Frank Sinatra is, but I wouldn't bet a lot of money that he's in heaven. I hope for his sake he is. But I think they're playing his song in hell. I did it my way. Because that sounds so heroic and magnificent, but it's so foolish. I think most of you would agree with me and say, I don't want to do things my way. I want to do things God's way because that's the only way that works. It says in Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Jesus is the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is the only way. He is the only source of truth. He is the only source of life. No other way. Jesus is salvation. Sinatra may have chance to think differently of that. I was looking at, would you go for, I read this little article on two people, D.L. Moody, and I think most of you probably know who D.L. Moody is, and Voltaire, who was a famous French philosopher. Famous French philosopher. Can't even tell you how much I wouldn't want to be one of those. Philosophy is supposedly a love of wisdom and knowledge. And apart from Jesus, it says the beginning of both, this is in Proverbs, beginning of both wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. A healthy love and respect for God. That's the beginning of all wisdom and all knowledge. Paul many times talks about the philosophies of men. He said, don't fall for all that stuff. It's so nice sounding words, but they don't lead you anywhere and they're of no value. Before I was a Christian, I used to study philosophy. And now, if somebody would tell me, well, I'm going to major in philosophy, I mean, I'd probably try not to react, but inside I'd be rolling my eyes galore because it doesn't lead anywhere. It might lead you to a comfortable living for a time being here or some prestige or whatever, but it's of no eternal value. Only Jesus is. Philosophy, love of wisdom and knowledge, Christianity, love of God through Jesus Christ, who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. I read this week also that Socrates, on his deathbed, okay, here's Jesus. He drank a cup. He drank the cup of everyone's misery and sin and condemnation, and it says he drank it to the dregs. And Socrates, he laid down on his bed because he was sentenced to, by the courts to die, and they gave him a cup of hemlock, which they probably put something in it to make it taste a little better. And he drank the hemlock down, and he died on his own bed surrounded by his disciples. And just before he died, reputedly, one of his disciples said, Master, do people live again after death? And he was reputed to be one of the brightest guys to ever live, said, no one knows. And I thought, okay, sign me down to be in his school and study his theories and writings and all that. No one knows. Meaning that any of you in here, in that instance, would be smarter than Socrates was. Because it isn't college smart, it's the smartness of reality that God brings into our lives. So he didn't know, and then he died. His disciples probably said, oh, that was an enlightening moment. He said, no one knows. However, we all know what happens at the moment of death, that you are drawn at this incredible speed to be in the presence of the Lord, and such an encouragement that is. Well, Voltaire and D.L. Moody, on their deathbeds. Do you ever think about your deathbed, Patty? Yeah. I know you do. So it'd be nice to have something prepared that would be so witty that your last words would echo throughout all mankind's history forever. And then saying, just before he died, he said this. Can you believe it? Well, D.L. Moody was absolutely jubilant that he was almost ready to die because he was going to be with the Lord. D.L. Moody, he got in. Voltaire, the place where he lived, they had to shut it up to the outside world and close it off because he was making such a fuss. He was so upset and so fearful of what was going to befall him at the moment of death that he was like screaming and yelling and whatever. They had to close him off so that he wouldn't disturb the whole countryside. And I was thinking, okay, now there's the final result of being a famous French philosopher who believed totally in atheism, who believed in the power of mankind to solve their own problems. The two excuses, or the two ways they lived their lives, evidenced at the end. Voltaire, who screamed and screamed and screamed, and they probably got dragged out to heaven or to hell by 10 hairy demons. And D.L. Moody, who went in a train of glory that he was ready to go. He couldn't wait to see Jesus. I think that's going to be such a neat time for all of us that one day all of us will be able to look upon Jesus who died for our sins, the one that we served all these years and knew imperfectly as if through a dark glass, but we'll finally see face to face. That'll be our big reward. Heaven won't be harps and clouds and all of that stuff. It will be the culmination of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ and with each other. Because none of us is going to heaven alone. And I'd like to sit with all of you at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb if we can figure it out. The seating arrangement, that is. I'm looking forward to the Marriage Supper of the Lamb because that's the moment. We are now the body of Christ on earth, but we will be pronounced the bride of Christ for eternity, I believe, at the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Hence, Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We are moving toward that, and you're practicing now. Now is when you're practicing to please God. And Paul says that a lot in his writings. Learn what pleases God. That's our great calling in life, to learn what it is that actually pleases God, and then to do it, to learn what displeases God. But a lot of times, what displeases God are things that please people. I mean, because they're based on selfishness and sin and all of these things. God says, nope, learn to please me. It's a very appealing possibility once you have a relationship with God through Christ. But before that, it would have no interest to people, you know, to live your life to learn what pleases God, because you think, well, I want to please me. I don't want to please God. God, however, is faithful. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:9 and in 2 Corinthians 1:18, God is faithful. In that one first scripture I gave you here, 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Wasn't that a moment? I mean, you didn't even know it was happening probably at the moment, but the moment you decided, okay, I need a Savior, Jesus is that Savior, and gave your life to him, at that moment it said the Father called you into fellowship with his Son. And that fellowship has gone on unbroken between then and now. And the more you walk with him, the more habit-forming it is. And the more you think, why would anybody not want to have a relationship with Jesus? Because it's the only way to go through eternity, to have a relationship. I know all of you probably are like me, thinking, I can hardly wait to gaze upon the Lord. And I told you this before, I don't care if they sit me in the millionth row and I'm in the last seat in the row. As long as I get in and I can be part of the process, I don't care if anybody knows my name. I don't care. I would expect, I've told you my views on autographs before, but nevertheless, we're having autographs, I think, at the Pirate game today. And if they had all come and sit on my port swing and signed autographs for me, I wouldn't want them. Because There's only one person I'd like his autograph, that'd be Jesus. Nobody else. Just give me Jesus. Keep all the rest of it. You can have it. Keep all the glory. Keep all the whatever. As long as people keep their priorities corrected, most things are just hobbies as opposed to reality. The ultimate reality in all of our lives is God and Jesus Christ. People make a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. It's nice, however. Would you go to on there? Would you go to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians 2. Yeah, I won't be running into a lot of the French philosophers that I had to study for my master's degree. I think back in those days as days of absolute barren futility, studying all these guys, pretending it was some significance, but it wasn't. I had Jesus waiting in my future for me. He knew exactly where I was going to run into him, and I'm so glad that that happened. I think anybody tries to build their life upon philosophy, it doesn't lead you anywhere, okay? Colossians 2:2. It says, well, he starts off, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." He wrote this letter to this church, but he didn't personally found the church. It was founded secondhand. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that nobody may delude you with persuasive argument. He says, the mystery of God's whole deal is Jesus Christ. And he said, I encourage you all to come together in love and attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There is such a relief in full assurance. Like, I know that I like to believe that if I'd ask somebody in this room, are you fully persuaded that Jesus is who he said he is? I think you'd say yes. Are you fully persuaded that he is able to keep what you have confided to him until that day? I think you'd all say yes. You have a full assurance of faith. And you've put a lot into it to come that far. We've come this far by faith. You've put a lot into this from your early days, and you're still hanging in there. It's so comforting to have a full assurance of faith. You won't convince anybody. You won't talk anybody into anything. But if you have a full assurance of faith, nobody will certainly have any impact in a negative sense upon you and your walk. I really don't think there's any learned atheist that convinced me that my full assurance of faith is not based on reality. Because I'm pretty convinced. And it's the basis of... I started studying my Bible about 10 minutes after I got saved. And that was a long time ago. If you ever look at my Bible, every page is marked. And this is like my proof of the full assurance of faith that I have. I don't ever have to think to myself, I wonder if this is real. I mean, it's like I'm beyond any coming back point. Like, I'm so convinced about Jesus that God has said what he had to say. I have spoken to you, he said, in my Son. And P.S., I created the entire universe through him, and he is the heir of it. He owns it all, including you. And right at this moment, he's upholding by the word of his power the entire universe, the stars, the planets, everything. It all revolves around Jesus. And Hebrews 3:1, I've quoted this to you thousands of times, hundreds of times, every now and then. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of your confession. We are to constantly focus on Jesus, to grow in our relationship with him. And the amazing thing is he wants to grow in that. I mean, he doesn't grow, but he wants us to grow in the relationship with him. He cares about everything about our lives. It's just more than the mind can stand. So, Kirk, if they seat the two of us in the last row in heaven, we'll still be very blessed. We'll be happy to be in there. So let's end in prayer. Father, I thank you that your word is true, it's tried, it's practical, it's eternal. It says that your word cannot be broken, and we do appreciate that. And Lord, I just thank you for every story in this room of all of us who at one time were not saved and were drawn by your spirit, according to your will, into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, that relationship with you through Jesus Christ is now the most important thing about any of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that that would glow ever more strongly and that you would purify us of areas where we're not pleasing you, because the final vote is not in yet until we stand in your presence. So, Lord, continue to work in our lives, I pray. Encourage us and lead us, I pray, that Jesus might be pleased and glorified. Amen.
Amen.